You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Nicole DeVincentis. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
In John chapter 19, and we're actually only going to go through the first part of this chapter, which is plenty for this morning because this is not a chapter that you want to rush through as we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, which is why I wanted the cross to be front and center this morning. And, you know, throughout the week as I was preparing and even, you know, this morning, it feels really weighty to me to be sharing on the crucifixion of Jesus and what he went through physically for you and for me and for mankind. And most weeks in church, we hear about the death of Jesus. When we have communion together, we sing about it. In worship, we sing about Jesus dying for us. It's not new information. For a lot of us, we've been to church even in Easter and we've heard Easter messages. And, you know, people that aren't Christians, people that wouldn't call themselves regular churchgoers, would even acknowledge and recognize that Jesus was nailed to a cross. A lot of people don't deny it. For us, though, for his followers and for his disciples and for people who love Jesus, as we sung about this morning, it needs to be and it should be so much more than just a historical event that happened a long time ago. And I don't know if you can relate to me, but I'm someone who doesn't like anything gruesome. I don't like any violence. I don't like any kind of mature themes or adult themes. Aaron jokes that the only things I watch on TV are the PG-rated things because I don't like anything that's mature themed, I suppose you could say. And so for me, studying and preparing this sermon was really hard. It was really confronting. I wept a lot, and I don't often weep when I prepare messages, but I was really overwhelmed with what my Savior went through. And you know, I was thinking about that and I thought, well, it should be that way, shouldn't it? All of us should be confronted and all of us should be uncomfortable with what happened to Jesus on that cross and in the lead up to that cross, because it's personal, because he did it for you. He did it for all of us. It affects our souls and it affects our eternal destination. And so if it's weighty this morning, that's okay. It's weighty for a reason. I can tell you that although it might feel weighty to me, it would have been so much more weightier for Jesus than we could ever dare to imagine. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that we can gather together as your sons and your daughters in your name, Jesus. And as we open up your word this morning and as we look at what you went through for us, Jesus, I pray that it would not just be facts. It would not just be things that we've heard before. It would not be information that just sort of washes over us. But Lord, just as we've already heard from you this morning in church, it would draw us to our knees in worship and surrender, that we would see you more clearly, that we would be drawn closer to you, Jesus. And that you would cause us to understand the depth of your love for us. And so I pray that our hearts would be open and that we would, as uncomfortable as it might be to look at the cross in such detail, I pray that we would not turn away. But Father, I pray that we would gaze upon you, Jesus, this day. And that you, and in doing so, Lord, that you would transform us. So Father, may I do justice to your word this morning. And I pray that you would go before me. In your precious name, amen. So a couple of weeks ago, Aaron shared on John chapter 18 and he talked about the arrest of Jesus and Peter's denial. And at the very end of the chapter, we read about a conversation that Pilate, the governor, has with Jesus. And this is after he's been arrested and he's been brought to the palace. And in verse 38, it says that Pilate goes out to the Jewish crowd and he says to them, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And he suggests to the crowd that he releases Jesus, because it was the Passover, and at the time of the Passover, because it was a special occasion, it was kind of tradition that they release a prisoner. And so Pilate suggests, well, how about I release Jesus to you? Because Pilate assumes that the Jews would want to see one of their own released. And yet, what is their response in verse 40? They say, no, not him, not Jesus, give us Barabbas. And we know, and the crowd that day definitely knew, that Barabbas was a murderer. He was a serious and dangerous criminal and rebel. And it's crazy for us, you know, as we hear this now, to think that that's who the people wanted released. Not the man that healed them and that fed them and that walked among them and that showed them compassion and that performed miracles and loved them, but Barabbas. And so that's the context that we come into chapter 19 this morning. And there are two main points that I would like us to focus on. The first one is Pilate, and the second one is the crucifixion. And I don't know if there are any kids in the service this morning. I know that kids' church is on, but if there are, parents, be aware, I will be talking about the crucifixion. So it might not be appropriate if there are little ears in here. So part one, I've called this Pilate Under Pressure. And again, Aaron, a couple of weeks ago, spoke on, mentioned Pilate. And so I want to continue from there. And so let's read in verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. So Barabbas is released, and the very first thing that Pilate does is he has Jesus flogged. Flogging, other translations or other Bible versions might call it scourging. Basically, it was a whipping, and I have a picture of the kind of whip that may have been used or something similar. It had many leather strands, and on each strand had sharp metal and broken bones at the ends. And most commonly, there were two soldiers on either side of the victim. And so there were two whips. And so the soldiers would take turns flogging the victim on their back, or in this case, flogging Jesus. How many lashes did he receive? There's a bit of debate about this. Jewish law states that a person can't receive more than 40 lashes, and so often the Jews would give 39 because they didn't want to go over that 40. And yet it was the Romans that were flogging Jesus. And so the Romans weren't bound by Jewish law or tradition. And so it was possible that Jesus actually received more than 40 lashes. The Bible doesn't specify. We don't actually know. Regardless of the number, though, it would have been brutal. It was a horrific punishment, and I will spare you the details of what this kind of beating would do to a person. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, it might give you some sort of visual or idea. But many victims often did not survive this form of punishment. Jesus did, though. And the purpose of the flogging, and there was a couple of purposes. One of the purposes was to weaken the victims, because death by crucifixion could last for days. And so the flogging would happen in order to weaken victims so that the death would happen quicker. The other purpose of the flogging was to get a confession out of criminals. Of course, they never got a confession out of Jesus, because he wasn't a criminal and he had nothing to confess. And then afterwards, after the flogging, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. And I've got another picture, and apologies for the really bad quality. I didn't realize it was so bad until it was up there on the screen. But kings wear crowns, don't they? But not crowns of torture. And as you can see from the picture, the thorn bushes back in that time in Jerusalem were very long and they were very sharp. And so when the crown was twisted and placed or pushed on Jesus' head, it would have pierced him. And if we go all the way back to Genesis, we read in chapter 3, and this is God talking to Adam. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And so back in the garden, Adam and Eve, they ate from the tree and they disobeyed God. And there was a curse that came because of that disobedience. And this is the curse that man received from God. And thorns were the product of the curse upon the earth. And thousands of years later, Jesus is wearing a crown made from thorns, wearing the very curse that man caused. And so not only did Jesus become a curse for us in Galatians 3:13, it says that cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree, referring to the cross. But also Jesus is wearing a symbol of that curse. And then they put him in a purple robe. Again, kings often wore purple, or rulers, because purple was the colour of royalty. And so this was put on Jesus as cruel irony, much like the crown. And a lot of what they did to Jesus here, a lot of what the soldiers did in putting the crown of thorns on and putting him in a purple robe, were done to mock him and to humiliate him. It wasn't just a physical torture and pain that he went through. But also, when you think of the robe being placed on Jesus, you think of something, a piece of material that's placed on open wounds. What happens is that that sticks to the wounds. And so we know that when he was stripped later on and that robe came off, it would have reopened all of the wounds on his back from the flogging. Verse 3 tells us that they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And again, here we see them mocking Jesus and just such cruel intention to humiliate him. Is this the best king that you've got? What kind of king is this? You can sort of hear the soldiers say and think. Because what kind of king has ever looked like Jesus probably looked in this moment? And in Matthew 27, verse 27, it adds that Jesus was stripped. He was given a reed as a scepter, or pretend royal scepter. The soldiers spat at him, they struck him on the head and knelt in mockery before him. And again, I've got a picture, and it doesn't do justice to what we can imagine the scene would have been like. Utter humiliation, utter agony, physically, yes, but also mentally and emotionally and spiritually too. And I read a quote from Charles Spurgeon who said this: "Oh, that we were half as inventive as these soldiers were in planning his dishonour. Let us offer to Christ the real homage that these men pretended to offer him." Verse 4, we read on, and it says, "Pilate went out again and he said to them," said to the crowd, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so what happens here is that Pilate brings out a beaten and bruised and bloodied Jesus to the crowds of people that have been demanding his death. And when Pilate does this, what he's actually hoping is he's hoping that the sight of Jesus will actually satisfy the people, the Jewish people. He's hoping that they can see just what a severe flogging he's received. And it's almost like, look at him. It's almost like Pilate saying, here's the man that you want dead, but look at him. He's been beaten. There's no confession that he has to give. Is this enough? Surely this is enough. He's hoping that the gruesome sight of Jesus is going to appeal to their compassion, but of course it doesn't. And the priests demand him to be crucified. And here's the thing, and I want to sort of pause and just look at Pilate for a moment, because this is really interesting to me. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He knows it. He said it to the crowds three separate times. He says it in John 18:38. He's not guilty of any crime. He says it in John 19, verse 4, "I find no guilt in him." And again in verse 6, "I find no guilt in him." And so if Pilate, who is the governor, who is the man with the authority and the power to decide the fate of Jesus, knows that he is innocent, then why does he turn him over to be crucified, which we read in verse 16? Why is that? When he knows this man is innocent and not deserving of death. Ultimately, it was because Pilate buckled under pressure. And there was a lot of pressure on Pilate and that he was facing. And there are a lot of voices in his ear at this time. And so the first lot of pressure comes from the Jewish people and from the crowds. And we've already read some of the scriptures and heard what they said, their shouts, their demands. And in verse 7, they say to Pilate this. They say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he," Jesus, "ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And so when the people yell this out, the law that they're probably referring to is the law in Leviticus 24:16 that says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And so here you can see the people, they're now throwing their law at Pilate. They're not just saying, "We want him dead." They're saying, "Well, our law says that he should be dead." But it's not just the crowds, it's not just like the everyday people that are putting the pressure on Pilate. It's also the Jewish people with authority. It's the chief priests. It's the religious leaders. They're the ones that are yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate has got this incredible amount of cultural pressure on him. And then you've got the pressure, or then he's got the pressure from Rome and from Caesar. And see, although Pilate is actually trying to release Jesus, if we skip ahead to verse 12, we read this. It says, "But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" And so this was the final straw. The Jews pushed a really big button in Pilate when they said this, because they knew that Pilate feared Tiberius Caesar. He's the Caesar at the time, and he is a man who is feared by many. He has shown ruthless punishment towards others. He's had Pilate's mentor executed. He's got a really kind of shady character. And so Pilate had also, not only is this a Caesar that Pilate fears, but Pilate's also made some not very wise decisions in the past as he's governed the people. And I don't have time to go into what he's done, but basically the decisions that he made led to a lot of unrest and a lot of tension and upheaval in Jerusalem. And so Pilate is on shaky ground already because of what's happened in his past. And he's being watched by Rome very carefully. And so he couldn't afford to make another error when it came to Jesus and what to do with him. And so there's a fear that Pilate has of Caesar, a fear about what he might do to him physically, like, is he going to execute me? But also fear of his position as governor. There's pressure, incredible pressure, to ensure that things in Jerusalem remained civil. And so the Jews are letting Pilate know in this statement in verse 12, they're saying, "If you don't do what we want, if you do not crucify this man Jesus, then there's going to be a bit of unrest and there's going to be a bit of upheaval, and that ain't going to look good for you, Pontius Pilate. In fact, that's going to make you an enemy of Caesar, and you do not want to be an enemy of Caesar." And so, as well as the cultural pressure that Pilate is facing, there's this incredible political pressure as well. And then on the other side of things, and so if you've got on one side, you've got the Jewish people saying, "Crucify me," you've got Caesar and you've got Rome with the pressure of you know, Pilate not stuffing up. On the other side, he's got pressure from his wife. And we don't read about it here in John, but in Matthew 27, we're told that at about this time is when Pilate's wife sends word to him. And the word that she sends to him is this. You can read it in verse 19 of Matthew 27. She says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today." If there was ever a time for Pilate to listen to advice from his wife, this was it. And so not only does he have, you know, the political pressure and the cultural pressure to kill Jesus, he's also got his wife's voice in his ear saying, don't kill him. And I'm not trying to create sympathy for Pilate here by telling you all of this, but the context is really important, because there's this internal torment and there's this indecision that Pilate is wrestling with about what to do with Jesus. The pressure is on. And the reason why I'm sort of laboring on this point a bit is because I think that there are some lessons in here that we can learn from this situation. Although we've never been in the situation that Pilate has been in before, I'm sure we've all been in situations where we've been torn between knowing what's right, doing what's right, knowing what the Bible says, knowing truth, knowing God's ways, and the pressure to do the other side of things. The pressure to go along with the crowd, the pressure to go along with the ways of the world, the pressure to go along with that mob mentality and with what's secular and what's popular. It's not just our kids and teens that face this kind of pressure. We live in a time and in a world where more and more there is pressure on Christians and on church to agree and go along with culture and with just woke ideology and the ways of this corrupt and broken and fallen world. And so we need to be ready for that. We need to not just be ready for that, we need to be prepared about what we might say, about what we might do, because people are looking at us. And what we will do in those situations. How are we going to defend our faith? How are we going to be the light in the world? As Christians, we're called to stand up for unpopular biblical truth and worldview. And we need to be so careful that we don't mindlessly agree and go along with what's popular and what the crowd is doing, because it's easier to, because it will always be easier to do that. So let's learn from Pilate. Pilate is also conflicted this day because of Jesus himself, because John tells us in verse 8 that Pilate becomes more afraid when the Jews refer to Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, because all of a sudden, Pilate starts to wonder, Pilate, who, you know, is a Gentile and believes in many gods, he's Roman, all of a sudden Pilate now thinks, oh my gosh, have I done? Have I just flogged and beaten the Son of God? And so he's actually starting to wonder. And so not only is this fear of Caesar, but now there's this superstitious fear of God creeping in. Verse 9, Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And so here we've got another conversation that Pilate is having with Jesus. And you can see here that Pilate is trying to sort of exert his power and his position over Jesus. And he's trying to scare him, right? And yet Jesus is not intimidated at all, in the slightest, by Pilate. Why is that? Because Pilate's authority over Jesus is subordinate, is under God's authority over Jesus. God is here, the most powerful, the one with the most authority, and then it's Pilate. Now, Pilate didn't get that, but Jesus did. And so Jesus understood the sovereignty of God. Jesus gets his, I guess, comfort in this moment, in this awful time where he's been whipped and mocked and beaten, and he knows what's coming. He knows the cross is ahead for him. But in this moment, although Pilate has the power to decide his fate, Jesus understands that Pilate's will is actually guided by his heavenly Father. Jesus knew that his God rules and reigns over his enemies. And that's why his response to Pilate is, well, you think your power comes from Rome, but actually it doesn't. The power that you have right now, it is actually given from above. It's come from God. And so there's this perspective that Jesus has that's really comforting. Again, one that we can adopt when our enemies, when our government trying to intimidate and scare us. When we see people and things with power, we need to remember God is the authority. God is the all-powerful one. And so then verses 13 through to 16, I'm not going to read them, but it tells us that after Pilate has had this conversation with Jesus, after he listens to the crowd, after he listens to the chief priests, that he brings Jesus out and he sits him down at the judgment seat and he delivers him over to be crucified. And so then we come to the next part of this chapter, and I've called this part Jesus at the center. And we're not given a lot of detail in the Gospel of John or in any of the Gospels actually about what crucifixion entailed. And part of that reason is because people back then knew and understood what crucifixion was because it happened. And again, I don't want to share too many gory details, but crucifixion was meant to inflict the maximum amount of shame and torture upon the victim. And I read a few commentaries, and a couple of them mentioned that crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans, but the Romans perfected it. They were very good at it. Roman crucifixions were carried out in public so that all who saw the horror would be deterred from going against the government and making waves. Crucifixion was so horrendous that it was reserved for only the worst and most dangerous criminals and those in the lowest of classes. So let's read John 19, verse 16. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And so what happens here is that the crossbar is placed upon Jesus, and that is the horizontal part, the shortest part of the cross. That's what was placed on Jesus' shoulders. It was estimated to weigh around 35 and 45 kilos. And you can imagine that after the torture of the flogging and the beating that he received and the amount of blood that had been lost, and obviously then he'd been stripped. And then they place a old splintery wooden beam on his bare shoulders. And he only got so far as the city gate before he couldn't carry that anymore. And we'll read in Matthew, Mark and Luke that a man called Simon of Cyrene was then forced to help carry the rest of the crossbar, was forced to help Jesus carry the rest of the crossbar to Golgotha. Now, it's common for the condemned, it was common for all people that died from crucifixion to carry their own instrument of death. And again, the reason for that was to draw public attention, to mock, to ridicule, to bring shame. It was very much just as much part of crucifixion as was the physical pain. And so people saw Jesus in the streets carrying this. And in Isaiah, it tells us in chapter 52, it says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured and he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man." I read a quote from a Roman soldier back in the time. And he said, "What shall I say of crucifying? An act so abominable, it's impossible to find any words to adequately express. And as horrible and as unimaginable as the physical and outward suffering that people saw when they looked at Jesus and that we read about, we need to remember that the inward and the spiritual suffering of Jesus was actually greater. Now, we don't see that. It's not described, but it would have been greater. And yet this was the way in which God had ordained Jesus to die. This was the plan. And there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament that obviously prophesy about Jesus, but that actually prophesy about the crucifixion. And I wish I had time to go into more of them. But I want to read Isaiah 53, and I'm sure you will recognize this passage, verses 3 to 5. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And so the fact that Jesus carried his own cross shows us and points us to the willingness and the voluntary nature of Jesus' sacrifice. Again, we know he's innocent. Pilate knows he's innocent. His disciples know he's innocent. Jesus is well aware of his own innocence. And I just was thinking about this. And I wonder if you can think back to a time where you were accused of doing something that you didn't do. Where someone said that you had done something but you were innocent. Or maybe you've given a consequence or a punishment to a child who then claims their innocence. And you think about the reaction when that happens. The reaction of injustice when you've been accused of something you haven't done, or a child's been accused of something and or given a punishment when they haven't done it. We make such a fuss, don't we? We're not slow in vocalizing and verbalizing how unfair it is. It's not fair. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. You think of kids. They'll yell at you until they're blue in the face. Wasn't me. She did it. He did it. It's not my fault. That's not fair. And you know, that reaction is often over the smallest of things in the scheme of things, isn't it? A mess made, a broken ornament, a mark on the wall, a scratch, an elbow, a push, some nasty words that might have been spoken, a dint in the car. And then you consider Jesus and what he's been through and what he's still yet to go through. The most unfair, unjust treatment reserved for the worst criminals who are guilty. And Jesus didn't complain. He didn't resist. He didn't fight. But he fully submitted to his Father's will. And he willingly suffered and went to that cross and died the most brutal and undignified death. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. And so Jesus carried the crossbar from Pilate's palace to Golgotha. And it's just, I did have a map. I didn't have time to put it on the screen. I'm sorry. And the Golgotha is just outside the city gates. And that road from the palace to the place of the skull is known as the Via Dolorosa, or the Road of Sorrow. And so before we move on to verse 18, I wasn't going to do this, but I think it's worth noting that there's a type of Jesus' crucifixion that we find all the way back in the beginning of the Bible. Do you remember how God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac? In Genesis 22, we read from verse 6, it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father,' he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' And so they went both of them together." And so, again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to point out two things. Firstly, we see that Isaac carried his own wood, like Jesus carried his own cross. But also, Abraham declares that God will provide for himself the lamb. Now, we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1 says that twice, verses 29 and 36. Say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we know that Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac because God did indeed provide a lamb. And thousands of years later at Golgotha, God again is providing himself in Jesus, a sacrifice on the cross. Verse 18 says, "There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." So now what happens physically is that they nail Jesus to the cross. And I'm just going to read directly from the MacArthur Study Bible about what that entailed. It says, "Jesus was forced to lie down while his arms were stretched out and nailed to the horizontal beam that he carried." It was likely that they actually put the nails in his wrists, not his palms, as we often think. "The beam was then raised up and affixed to the vertical post. His feet were nailed to that vertical post. Victims were stripped naked and beaten, then hung outside where they would be exposed to both the mockery of the crowds and the elements of nature. Breathing was only possible by pushing up with the legs and straining the arms. It caused excruciating pain, but it was necessary to avoid asphyxiation." And it's worth noting, and I think it mentions it in the later on in the chapter, that none of Jesus' bones were broken. Again, this was foretold in Psalm 34. And it says that there were two others, and if we can have that picture. See, there were three scheduled for crucifixion on this day. Barabbas, who we know Jesus has taken his place, and two other criminals. And John doesn't record the conversation that Jesus has with these two, but you can read about it in Luke chapter 23. And in the beginning, both of these criminals mock Jesus with the crowds and with the soldiers. And they, you know, Mark says that they say he saved others, but he can't save himself. And so this is what these criminals are saying about Jesus. But as the hours pass, because remember, crucifixion death could last days, and so Jesus is on the cross for hours. And as the hours pass, one of the criminals has a change of heart towards Jesus. And in Luke 23:40, he rebukes the other criminal, and this is what he says. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And something amazing happens. He asks Jesus to remember him when he goes into his kingdom, when Jesus goes into his kingdom. Basically, he says, "Jesus, I know who you are. I know where you're going. Please don't forget me." And Jesus' reply, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so there on the cross of death comes forth life. And this criminal is saved, not physically because he dies, but he's saved spiritually. And we're told that, and perhaps you can put that picture up again, we're told that Jesus is between two. And so Jesus is at the center. And to be placed in the middle meant that you were the worst criminal, which is just ironic and crazy. But I love this thought. It also shows us that Jesus was at the center of humanity. And I love this commentary that I read. It says, "From his incarnation through his whole life, he lived as one of us. Jesus died among men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, high class and no class, the educated and the uneducated, the religious and the secular, the guilty and the condemned, the weepers and the mockers, those deeply moved and those indifferent, those who hated him and those who loved him." And that thought and this picture of Jesus being at the center really got to me, and it has stayed with me all week. And there's a song that we used to sing called "Jesus at the Center." We don't sing it now very much. I didn't realize it was so old. And I'm not going to sing it now because I'll ruin the moment. But some of the lyrics say, "Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be. It's always been you, Jesus." And this song has just been going through my mind for the last few days. It says, "Jesus, you're the center and everything revolves around you." And then the last verse says, "Jesus, be the center of my life. From my heart to the heavens, Jesus, be the center. It's all about you." Jesus, who was literally centered between two criminals at Golgotha, who was centered among humanity and among sinners. Jesus, who was centered between believing and rejecting, centered between saved and perishing, centered between man and God. But the question for us today is Jesus the center of our life? Is Jesus at the center of our hearts, of our minds? Is Jesus the center of our families and our homes and our schedules and our plans? Is Jesus at our center? Does everything in our life revolve around him? Because it's the place that he deserves. There is no one else worthy of that central place in our lives and in our hearts other than Jesus. And so we need to make sure that we put him there and we keep him there. I'm not going to read verses 19 to 24, but Pilate writes an inscription and he puts it on the cross. And that the inscription says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it's interesting that even after all of his crumbling under pressure, Pilate still recognizes, even in his death, Jesus' kingship. The title, and again, the title shows the sinless nature of Jesus, because the other criminals had their crimes as their inscription on the cross. But Jesus had only who he was and where he was from. Of course, no crime, because there wasn't any. And it's written, and I love this, that inscription that Pilate wrote is written in three languages, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So that all who pass by, because again, I don't know if I mentioned this is on a road, it was everyone that would have been coming and going would have seen this. And the reason it was written in three languages so that everyone that came by would know. Because Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is the center because Jesus is for everyone. And I love this commentary. It read, "The fact that the title was written in three languages representing religion, culture, and government was an unwitting prophecy of Christ's universal kingship." I love that. And then the soldiers took his garments and divided them into four, one for each soldier. And verse 4 refers to this fulfilling scripture. Again, we can find this in Psalm 22:18. You can read that later on. And so I just want to read the last few verses this morning from verse 24. "So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So the first thing we see here is that John, the disciple that Jesus loved, is the only one of the disciples at the foot of the cross. All the other disciples have fled and are scattered, they're scared. And with John is four women, four faithful women. And they stayed until the very end, and including his mother. And what happens here, as awful and as horrific as that scene would have been, there is a beautiful moment. And I don't know if you can imagine what it would have been like for Mary, for Jesus' mother, to see her son upon that cross. But what we see here is that Jesus remains others-focused until the very end. Because what happens is Jesus' eyes fix on his mum. And he calls her woman. Now, ladies often don't like that term, but it's not used here as a disrespectful or cold, in a cold way. In those times, woman was actually a respectable way to address, like saying ma'am. And Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." So we know that John is the only disciple. He's the only male there. And so Jesus is saying, "Mum, John is now your son." And what Jesus does in saying this is he ensures that his mother will be looked after he's gone. See, Joseph, Mary's husband, has passed. He's been passed away for a few years. Jesus' other brothers, because he's got half-brothers, they're not yet followers. And so it's likely that they actually lived elsewhere in other areas. And so a woman like Mary on her own with no sons and no husband, well, that's a position that you wouldn't want to be in. And so Jesus turns to John and says, "Behold your mother, my beloved disciple, the only disciple that is here with me at the very end. Can you look after my mum for me? Because she's now your mother." And so here is Jesus hanging in agony on a cross, struggling to breathe, and yet he takes the time to fulfill his responsibility as the eldest son to honour and provide for his mum. You even think about what it would have taken for him to say those words physically, "Behold your son and behold your mother." And maybe worship team, if you can come up now. And I think it's a beautiful way to end this morning with the image of Jesus, who was carrying the weight of humanity, who was carrying the sin of the world, but until the very end, he was focused on the one criminal who he turned to and said, "Surely I will see you in paradise," and his own mum, who he takes the time to look at and plan for her to be cared for after he's gone. And you know, that is the picture of the God that we have in Jesus. What we see in Jesus doing on the cross is the God that we have. We have a God that does not just see his people and the church, but who sees individuals and who sees individual situations and individual lives and his sons and his daughters by name. That's the God that we have. And so we're going to sing a song. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing, because it's important that when we read a chapter like John 19, that we don't just leave, but that we allow the depth of what we've heard to sink into our souls and we reflect on it. And we're going to sing Man of Sorrows in a minute. And so let's just pray. Father, we just... I don't even know what to pray, Lord, after we think about what you did for us, Jesus, on that cross, and what you went through for us. Thank you seems not enough. But Lord, we thank you for your love. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. We thank you for what it cost you so that you could bring us to God, so that we could have hope and peace and life in eternity with you. And I pray, Father, for those that might be sitting in this room who don't believe that you went to that cross for them, Father, I pray that you would let them know today, that they would walk away without a shadow of a doubt that my God and my Savior did this for me, not just the person next to me, not just that person in the front row or the ones that look like they're really good Christians, but he did it for me. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm your people with your amazing love. And I pray that in response to what you did, Jesus, that we would lay down our lives in surrender and worship, that we would place you at the center this day, Jesus, that where you have been misplaced and where you have been not the priority and not the center, that today, this day, we would say, Jesus, be my center. It is all about you. So, Father, help us to be transformed by the cross this day. In your precious name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.